Dear congregation, sometimes in marital counseling, one or another of the partners will say to the minister or to the counselor, "But my partner doesn't meet all my needs." And then we must gently teach one another that there is no human being on earth that can meet all our needs. No husband can meet all your needs, wives. And no wife can meet all your needs, husbands. But there is one. There is one who can meet all our needs. He's the mediator. The only one who can lay, as daysman, his hand betwixt God and man. He can lay his hand upon both, Job says. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, we want to look at Him, His qualifications for us, His identity with regard to us, and His revelation within us. And so we want to look with God's help at Lord's Day 6, and in conjunction with it, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "But of Him, that is of God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And then we wish to consider with you Lord's Day 6, questions 16 through 19. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Our theme tonight, with God's help, is, who is this only mediator? Who is this only mediator? First, we'll look at his qualifications. Second, his identity. And third, his revelation. Who is this only mediator? His qualifications, question 16 and 17. His identity, question 18. His revelation, question 19. The Catechism has been painstakingly showing us our need for the great Redeemer, the great Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. From Lord's Day 2 through 5, it has been plunging us deeper and deeper into an awareness of our sin and the necessity that our sin be paid for in a way that coalesces with the justice of God. God's justice requires satisfaction. Over and over again, our instructor has shown us that that is impossible for us to do. and that therefore we need a mediator, one who stands between, that means boys and girls, God and us, to bring God and us together. And we heard last time from Reverend Vanderswaal's sermon that this mediator must be very man, for man has sinned, and he must be without sin. He must be almighty in power. He must have infinite value while he offers himself up to God. Now here in Lord's Day 6 is discussion of who this mediator is, the qualifications of this mediator. Continues. And in questions 16 and 17, our instructor spells out in more detail what he's been hinting at the end of Lord's Day 5. And he tells us in these first two questions tonight, four qualifications that this mediator must possess. Shall we have a mediator that avails us and meets all our needs before the judgment bar of God? The first qualification is that he must be a real man. Question 16. Why must he be very man? That means real man, not just in appearance, but in actuality. He must be bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He must be like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. He must be of near kin unto us. Why? Well, our instructor tells us, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. So, it's a quite simple thought. God is saying, since you cannot make satisfaction for yourself, remember Lord's Day 5, you can't do it, no angel can do it for you, if someone else is going to do it for you acceptably with God in His justice, that substitute must have the same nature that you have, the same human nature, because the same nature that has sinned must pay for sin if God's justice is going to clear the debt. And so Jesus must accomplish in that human nature the two things that we find impossible to accomplish, yet must be accomplished, shall we stand before God justified in His sight. And really these two things are the heart of the gospel. You've heard them many times. We call one His active obedience, that is, He must obey the law perfectly, He must love God above all, His neighbors Himself. As a real man, He must do that. And that's what He did for 33 years. As a real man. And secondly, His passive obedience, which means His suffering obedience, in that He must pay for sin. Pay for it even to the death of the cross. So that the penal judgments of God against us can be removed. And that we may be received on the grounds of a paid satisfaction into the presence of God. And so, he had to be real man, had to actively obey, had to passively obey, so that God could justify real people like you and me. But secondly, this Savior, this mediator, to be mediator, to truly reconcile God, injured God, offended God, and sinful man, bring them together, this mediator must be righteous man. He must be perfectly righteous man. Our instructor says the reason why, last part of 16, is that one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. So not only did Jesus have to be free from actual sin, as we just saw in his active obedience, perfectly obeying the law, but he even had to be free from all original sin. And of course, you know how that happened. boys and girls, that happened by the miraculous conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, who overshadowed the Lord, rather the Holy Spirit, overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, and brought the baby Jesus to full term without Mary's union with a man, so that there was no polluted seed of man and woman coming together in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the one who was born from the Virgin, the great high priest, the great mediator, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, but willing to come lowly in this earth. Real, perfectly righteous, sinless man. But then thirdly, this mediator must also be true and very God. That's what we read in question 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? Why must he be God of God and Lord of Lords? Well, there are actually several reasons, some of which our instructor mentions and some of which he doesn't. Let me give them to you briefly. In the first place, the burden which had to be sustained was too heavy for a mere man, even a mere perfect, righteous, sinless man, to bear. And so Jesus had to be God, he had to be deity, to undergird his humanity, to sustain that suffering humanity under God's judicial penal affliction. That's one reason. Another reason is that the severity of the battle that Jesus had to fight against the powers of evil, the powers of Satan, and devils, and hell, and sin, and death, and grave, could not have been conquered by a mere man. He had to be undergirded again by his supportive divine person, by his divine nature. He could never have said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For all the elect, had he not been undergirded in this great battle by his divine nature. He must be God. But thirdly, he had to be God in order to obtain infinite value. This is a very important point. Infinite value for his satisfaction. You see, let me put it the way Jonathan Edwards put it. He said, God is an infinite God. Sin against an infinite God is an infinite abomination and deserves infinite wrath, eternal wrath in hell forever. Because we sin against an infinite God, we cannot have a finite solution. We need an infinite Savior. But a mere man is not infinite. A mere man has his limitations. So the only way that an infinite value can be attributed to the satisfaction of a perfect, righteous, yet mere man is if that mere man is also very God. And God can then compress upon that mere man in a short period of time, because he's infinite God also, all the suffering that all the hell, the deserved hell of his elect would have accumulated forever and ever. And Jesus, being God, can bear that satisfaction in an infinite way as majestic and great divinity undergirding this unbearable load he had to sustain in his humanity. And then fourthly, he had to be God, says our instructor, to merit righteousness and life. He puts it this way, to obtain for us righteousness and life. You see, were he not God, he never would have been able to say, "It is finished. I have actually obtained righteousness and eternal life." If he was just a temporary, a human being, not sustained by eternality, by divinity, by infinity. And then two, he must be God to apply this righteousness and this life to us. You see, we're not Arminians. We don't believe in a Savior who simply merits something and then we have to do the applying. We believe in a total Savior. He merits and he applies. So he must be fully God to be Lord of Lords, so that from heavenly places as deity, he can apply through the foolishness of preaching and through his word his own salvation. And then finally, he must be truly God to be the object, the legitimate object of our worship. You see, the whole Bible speaks about worshiping this only and this true mediator. Well, if he were a mere man, no matter how holy he was, he could not be worshipped. The spotless angel said, "Don't worship us, worship only God." Peter and John said, "Don't worship us, worship only God." Jesus must be God to be the object of our heartfelt worship. So for these six reasons then, he must be very God of very God. Now our instructor says one more thing. He says, this man, this perfect man, this God man, must be all this in one divine person. In one divine person. Not two people. Not divine person, human person. No, divine person, human nature. Now you say, what's the difference? Well, if he's two people, if he's a human person and he's a divine person, then we have a mediator who's two people. And there's all kinds of theological problems that I won't bother your head about, if that is the case. But what our instructors maintain in conjunction with the church of all ages, and the early church battled this out in great detail in the first centuries, is that Jesus assumed the human nature to his divine person. He's one in person, but two in nature, so that he can have a oneness about him in all that he does, and can fulfill what we read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we must believe that the holy, sacred humanity of Jesus was assumed to the person of his divinity. Now, all four of these qualifications, says our instructor, are absolutely necessary if the mediator is going to do exactly what we need him to do for us so that we can be saved. In the Council of Chalcedon 451, the ancient church determined that this is precisely what the Bible is teaching that Jesus is. He's a real, righteous man and very God in one divine person. Now, it's very interesting that the church hammered out this Christology, this doctrine of Christ, in the fire of heresy, in the battles against enemies. Sometimes it's almost difficult to determine, isn't it, whether the gospel is befriended more by friends or enemies, because almost all the precious doctrines of grace we know that have developed in church history under the guidance of the Holy Spirit have been born in the midst of the fires of controversy. And so it was here as well. The early church battled against a man named Arius, who taught that Jesus was only the firstborn creature. That helped the church come to the realization, no, he is God of God. The early church battled against a man named Sabellius, who taught that God didn't have three persons, but God was three different faces turned in different directions? Well, no. The New Testament, the ancient church said, no, he is three persons in one essence. So we came to the doctrine of Trinity. The church battled against a man named Nestorius, who taught that the two natures means there were two separate persons in Jesus, two separate selves. The church said, no, there's two natures, but one person. And the church battled against a man named Eutychus, who taught that the two natures of Jesus were so close, they were really one nature. And there was no distinction to be made between his divine nature and his human nature. Well, against all these doctrines, you see, the church came to these four qualifications and said, no, he is in one person, very God, and real righteous man. And in this one person, his natures are without mixture and without change. That was against Nestorius. And without division and without separation. That was against Eutychus. And all that, you see, in order to teach us this precious doctrine, to lead us to this precious question, who then is that mediator? Who is in one person, question 18, both very God and real righteous man? You see how the instructor, in that very question, wraps together all four of these qualifications. Who then is that mediator who is in one person, very God, and real righteous man? And then finally we get to the answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious, simple answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the quotation from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, which, by the way, in the original German, is actually a bit different than that. Original German, the answer is, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. And then behind it is a reference to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But what happened in the translation into English, whoever did it, thought, well, this sounds so much like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, I might as well just quote the text. And so we have the whole text here. And in essence, that's really what the original German is saying. So we may expound this whole text, although it's a little broader than the original answer is. But certainly, this is the answer. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we have before us, don't we, all our needs met. We have the identity not only of who this mediator is, but we find in his identity every need of our soul is met. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means possessor. Jesus is his personal name. He saves his people. Jesus, Jehovah, saves. And Christ is the name of the Anointed One. Anointed to be prophet and priest and king. Now there's a wealth. There's a whole sermon in every one of these names. And of course, Lord's Day 11, 12, and 13, there's three Lord's Days devoted to these names, so we won't tarry here. But I want you just to grasp that here, all three of the most important names of Jesus, the personal name Jesus, the official office-bearing name Christ, the name of his exaltation and lordship, Lord, they are all combined to describe the glory and the wonder and the fulsomeness of this beautiful mediator. It's almost as if our instructor would say to us, it's impossible, even though each name is, in a sense, fully God, and each name reflects the very essence of God, you can't describe Jesus in just one name. There's just too much of him. There's too much to him. There's too many needs he meets for us. He's infinite. He's exhaustless. He's the chief among 10,000. We need a whole series of names to even begin to understand the glory of the person of the mediator. Actually, the Bible has 280 names. Did you know that, boys and girls? 280 names and titles for the Lord Jesus. And every one of them is God's gift of revelation to us. Every one of them unveils the riches and the glory of this precious mediator. But there's one word here we cannot bypass. We must tarry a moment here. And that is that possessive pronoun. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that tonight? That this Savior, this Mediator, this only one who stands between an offended God and you, the sinner, the only one who can bring the two of you together, is He yours? Do you know your own foolishness, and is He your wisdom? Do you know your own unrighteousness, and is He your righteousness? Do you know your own lack of redemption, and is He your redemption? Do you know your own filthiness, and is He your sanctification? Can you say, He is my Lord Jesus Christ? Martin Luther once said, a religion without personal pronouns is a religion that gives us no joy and no foundation. It's not enough to say, who then is this mediator? The Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know Him ourselves. We need to be intimately acquainted with Him. This is life eternal, John 17:3, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And that word know in Greek and in Hebrew is an intimate word. It's a term of bonding. It's a term of fellowship. It's a term of relationship. We must know this Savior for ourselves. Now the Savior then, I said, meets all our needs. He meets all our needs, first of all, as the wise one, the wisdom of God. That's what Proverbs 8 calls Him, with a capital W. He is the wisdom of God. In all our foolishness, in all our ignorance, we may go to Him. And He unveils to us all the secrets of His counsel that we need to know. As far as we need to know, not His hidden decree, but as far as we need to know for our salvation. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. He's the great wisdom. He's the great teaching prophet. He's our leading prophet, our guiding teacher who leads us, who brings us into the path and leads us along the path of salvation. Hence, as our instructor, He's our righteousness. You know what righteousness means. It means to make right with God. And you know, if you know spiritual life at all, you know what it means to see that your whole life is unrighteousness. Filthy rag righteousness. The Holy Spirit teaches you, doesn't He? That in your flesh dwells no good thing. He empties you of all your own righteousness so that you are driven and drawn to Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness before God. And when we come to this Savior congregation and we are adorned with His white robe righteousness, we know a power, we know a purity, we know a joy, we know a righteousness that the world knows not of. There's no end to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of this glorious people, God may say, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. You see, because Jesus has stitched it together, He has spun it, He has woven it with His own blood, and He adorns His people with that perfect, spotless robe of righteousness. And then too, He is our sanctification. He's not only our King of righteousness, He's our King of holiness. He's prophet, priest, and king. Prophet to teach us. Priest to bring in righteousness for us. King to lead us in the king's highway of holiness. You see what happens if He teaches us, and if He sacrifices for us and intercedes for us, we would still go the wrong way if He weren't King to guide us and to lead us. And so, Paul tells us, He's also our sanctification. He takes us and molds us and leads us in the way of holiness. He confirms for us what He says in Hebrews, He who sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. You see what He does? Is He brings us into sacred, vital, spiritual union with Himself. And then He makes us holy through His holiness. And finally, says our instructor, and says the Scriptures, He is our redemption. Now, redemption here is kind of a catch-all word. It's kind of a summary word. It could be the first word, too. It could be the foundation of all. And it can be the conclusion of all. It kind of summarizes the whole thing, you see. He's our wisdom to be our prophet. He's our righteousness to be our priest. He's our sanctification to be our king. But He's also our total redemption. Now, redemption is a very rich word in the Scriptures. Redemption means to buy back. To buy us back from the bondage, the enslavement of sin. To buy us back from the slavery of Satan. And to buy us back, Jesus Himself had to be the ransom price. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, the word ransom there in Greek is a unique word called lutron. A lutron means something that involves substitution. Something that pays a price as a substitute for something else that should have paid it. And what Jesus is saying is that when I am the ransom of my people, I give my life in exchange for people who deserve to die so that they might be bought back from the slavery of sin and self and Satan and world and be gathered into my kingdom. Paul and Peter confirmed that in various places. Let me just give you one from each. Paul says in Titus 2:14, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. There's the word, redemption. Redeem us, buy us back, from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, you were not bought back, with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So here's the gospel. God the Father, to have His justice satisfied, requires that His Son comes and gives Himself to be the ransom. And God receives the payment of what His Son has done to ransom us, to buy us back from the curse of the law, from the guilt of sin, from the enslaving power of sin, from the tragic consequences of sin, and from Satan himself. And so God redeems us from all these enemies, and God redeems us unto Himself, and unto a new life of obedience, as we read in Revelation 5, unto that glorious, grand, and perfect deliverance. And so when you combine all these words together, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and total redemption, total deliverance, we have before us tonight a Savior, a Mediator, who meets our every need. No person can do that. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. And Jesus is altogether lovely in so doing. But that raises the question, from where do you get this knowledge? How do you know this is all true? How does he reveal himself in this way? And the answer to that is, of course, from the Holy Gospel, question 19. But that's our third thought. Whence knowest thou this? Where do you find this? Where do you find this wonderful, incredible news that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator? The answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. So the answer, the objective answer, now the subjective answer, by the way, we will be discussing next Sabbath, Lord's Day 7, through personal faith, how faith personally takes hold of this gospel. That is yet to come. But here, the objective answer is set before us. The ground, the source, the way by which we know that these things are true. It is God's revelation to us in the Holy Gospel. God's gospel is God's gift to the sons and daughters of men. The way we know this answer is not because of anything we can teach ourselves, not because of anything we can learn out there in the realm of nature, but it comes to us through God's revelation. Christ's identity and Christ's qualifications are revealed to us, and they are revealed to us through the Holy Gospel as it is recorded by God's provision, by God's doing in that precious book we call the Bible. And so gospel, which means good tidings, gospel, which means evangel, good news, this good news of Christ, the mediator, comes to us step by step through the Bible. And what our instructor does here for us in a remarkable way is he engages in what is now called progressive redemption, showing how throughout the Bible God began to reveal that mediator, first revealed in paradise, he says, then later through the patriarchs and prophets, through the patriarchs, especially in Genesis, through the prophets throughout the whole Old Testament. Also, he made it known through the ceremonial laws and through sacrifices in the Old Testament. And finally, coming over into the New Testament, he's fulfilled it in the fullness of time when he sent his only begotten Son, who came and perfectly obeyed and suffered even the death of the cross till he cried out, "It is finished." And so what our instructor is doing is something really quite amazing, quite ahead of his time. There wasn't very much done by the time of the Reformation on what we call progressive redemption. It's more the last century or two when theologians have really concentrated on how the Bible has ever more richly unfolded the gospel as time went along. But here you see the rudiments of it in this answer. The history of salvation, in broad strokes, God has revealed it step by step. And now you and I live in that era where we have the whole Bible, where we have the full revelation of God to us. And so we have all the resources we need for our never-dying soul and for our own salvation. And thus we don't ground our salvation upon any of our emotions or our feelings or our experiences, but the ground, the objective ground, lies in the Holy Gospel. Now we must know that gospel by personal experience. Oh, absolutely. And we'll see that next time through faith. But what our instructor is at pains to show us here is that we don't go to an extra biblical source, a source outside the Bible, to find the mediator. We go to the very source which God Himself reveals to us, the Holy Gospel recorded in the Holy Bible. And there we find, and there we discover, that Jesus Christ is our wisdom, Jesus Christ is our righteousness, Jesus Christ is our redemption, Jesus Christ is our sanctification, Jesus Christ is our all and in all. And so answer 19 is really the answer of the language of faith. It is the answer of the believer who finds his all in the Bible. And he delights to find his mediator there. Friends, you will not find Jesus anywhere other than in the Bible. In the Bible read, in the Bible preached, in the Bible meditated upon. Every single believer sitting here tonight can say, if you ask him or her, where did you find the only mediator? And that believer can say, I found that mediator in the Bible. Be it preached, be it read, be it meditated upon, it was through the Holy Gospel recorded in the Holy Scripture. Now what is so beautiful about this answer too, is that answer 19 parallels answer 3 back in Lord's Day 2. You remember there the question, the opening question, once it got beyond the introduction of the catechism, whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer, out of the law of God. Now the question is, whence knowest thou thy deliverance? And the answer, out of the holy gospel of God. You see, the law convicts us. The gospel delivers us. And just as we don't need anything more than the law to convict us, the Spirit will use the law to do that. So we don't need anything more than the gospel to deliver us. The Spirit will use the law to do that by faith, that we may be saved. Now what exactly then is that gospel, and how does that gospel relate to the promises of God, which our instructor desires to extol? Well, the gospel really is the promise of God as well. The good news, the gospel, the heart of Scripture, is the announcement of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ for sinners. God's gospel and God's promises are nearly synonyms. Those promises flow out of sovereign electing love, and that is the gospel. The gospel is the promise of all promises. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the heart of Scripture. And so that's why we don't need anything more than the Bible. We don't need a new Bible. We don't need anything beside the Bible. The revelation of Scripture is complete. The sacred canon is closed. Everything we need is finished and in the Bible. And it only needs now to be brought to our heart by the Spirit and received through faith. The good news, that which is newsworthy, that which must be proclaimed, that which must be heralded, that which must be announced to the ends of the earth. The new news is the old news. It's the news of the gospel. It's the glorious news of Jesus Christ. It's the solemn news that God has sent His Son to save sinners. It's divisive news. It divides all mankind. It's the old news made new when the sinner gets saved. You see, Jesus, the gospel, the promises of God, they're all inseparable. You can't love Jesus and not love the promises, or not love the gospel. Jesus is the promises. The promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Jesus and the promise of God and the gospel of God, these are all the object of faith. One old divine, Samuel Rutherford, said, what is the object of faith? Well, he said, some say it's Jesus, some say it's the promises, some say it's the gospel. And he responds and says, well, it really amounts to all the same thing. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the promises. Jesus is all. He meets our every need. Now, congregation, what then is the consequences of all this? What must we do with all this information? Well, we must go to the Bible. We must go to the gospel. We must search the scriptures for the things of Christ. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. We must learn from the Bible the bad news of our sin in order to find the good news of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. We must know the bad news of our bad record and our bad heart so we know the good news of the glad tidings of the holy gospel of God. You see, what sometimes makes us marvel is that there will be people who will say something like this, well, I'm not converted. I would love to be converted. I wish I were prepared to meet God. And as you begin to probe and you begin to ask questions, you discover to your horror that these people aren't even spending 2 or 3 hours a week studying the Bible, going to the place where God and grace and Christ and gospel and promises are to be found. It doesn't make sense, congregation. You remember how often Reverend LeMain used to say to you, those of you who are older, if you want to get wet, you go stand out in the rain. I say to you tonight, if you want the gospel to become the gospel for you, you've got to read the gospel. You've got to meditate on the gospel. You've got to pray over the gospel. You've got to search the gospel. You've got to be in the Bible. It's not just going to come to you as you're walking down the street. It's going to come to you through the Word of God. God can apply that as you're walking down the street. I suppose that's possible. But the normal way is while you're reading the Scriptures, while you're hearing it preached, while you're meditating upon it, God is pleased to apply it. Now, if you miss the Gospel, if you miss Jesus, if you miss the promises, you miss everything. I don't care who you are. I don't care how successful you've been in life. I don't care what you possess. I don't care how many good friends you have, what a good spouse you have, what a good job you have. I don't care if all your ducks are in a row in terms of this world's opinion of you, and you've got everything possible going for you in terms of worldly things and a decent life, and you're an honorable person outwardly, and people think you're a great Christian. If you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the gospel, you are missing everything. You're on your way, as we heard this morning, to hell. And yet tonight, the gospel comes to you. Still again tonight, once again today, whether you're 4 years old, whether you're 94 years old, the gospel comes to you personally and individually under every sermon. God is knocking on the door of your heart and saying, sinner, repent. Believe the bad news about yourself. And come to me just as you are to receive the good news about my son. Read the Bible, congregation. Read the Bible. Take it to heart. Consider, you have a whole Bible. Old Testament saints were saved with just a few promises. And they couldn't even read about what Jesus did. You have the whole Bible. Search it. Ask God for grace to apply it to your heart. Bend your knees. Don't let the Lord alone. You say, but I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it for myself. I can't give myself a new heart. Well, that's true. You can't give yourself a new heart. There's some things you can't do. There's some things you can do. You can't give yourself a new heart. But you can bow your knees. You can call upon God's name. You can call upon His name before an open Bible. You can read the Bible. You can search the Bible. You can pray your way through the Bible. You can ask God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You can get serious about your need to be saved. You can search the Scriptures. Oh, dear congregation, what place does the Bible have in your life? Are you living by the Bible? Are you meditating it? Are you loving it? Are you living it? Are you searching it? Teenagers, you have a challenging life, don't you? You have peer pressure. You've got temptations. Are you grounded in the Bible? Do you find your strength in the Bible? Do you find God's good news to you in the Bible? Do you get strength from the Bible to say no to the world? Mothers, sometimes you get overwhelmed with the care of your children. You have so many things to do, so little time to do it. But do you still take time to read the Bible? To get strength for your calling? To get peace and joy that passes all understanding from the Bible, from the Holy Gospel? Fathers, is the Holy Gospel the backbone of your life? Is it your strength in the midst of all your trials, in the midst of all your needs? Are you pleading on the grounds of the Holy Gospel that God will bless your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? Boys and girls, do you read your Bible every day? Do you search the Scriptures? How do you expect to go to heaven, congregation, if you don't even so much as search the book that teaches you the way to get to heaven? Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel. From the Bible. But you say, I don't know how to study the Bible. I don't know how to read the Bible. Well, I'll tell you what you do. You get a book called Heaven Taken by Storm by Thomas Watson. And he's got a chapter in the back of that book, Heaven Taken by Storm, called How to Read the Scriptures with Spiritual Profit. He gives you 24 guidelines. How to read the Scriptures with spiritual profit. Let me just read a few of the headlines to you. Remove all things that will hinder you, your profiting, when you read the Bible. Prepare your heart for reading the Bible. Read it with reverence. Read it in order. Get a right understanding of it. Read it with seriousness. Labor to remember what you read. Meditate upon what you read. Come to Scripture with humble hearts. Believe what you read. Prize the Scriptures. Love the Scriptures. Apply the Scriptures. Observe the duty of the Word, the preceptive part as well as the permissive part. That is, the duty as well as the promises. Let your thoughts dwell on the weighty passages of Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Observe the examples of others in Scripture. Don't stop reading the Bible till you find your hearts warmed by the Bible. Practice what you read. Make use of Christ's prophetical office to teach you. Tread often upon the threshold of the sanctuary. Pray that God will make you profit from your reading. You see, the point of all this is, get serious about reading the Bible. Know that that itself won't save you. Of course, the Holy Spirit alone can save you. But the Holy Spirit saves through the Bible, through the Gospel. And so please don't say you want to be saved, even as you ignore the one way to be saved. You can't be serious that you really want to be saved if you don't turn to the Holy Gospel and read the Bible. Search the Scriptures. For they are they which testify of me. And then, dear children of God, oh, what a wonder, what a wonder. God blesses sovereignly, graciously, His word to your heart. And you have learned to say that the word of God came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you have received the word, as Paul says it, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Praise be to God. And yet, that is available to everyone. Oh, come to the Scriptures and wait on the Scriptures. Wait on God. Trust Him. Repent. Believe. Seek. Knock. Ask. And don't rest until you too can say, whence do I know this? I know this from the Holy Gospel, that He is my Lord Jesus Christ, given to me as my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. Amen.